And now as we open God's word, we are just expectant that God is doing something here and is going to do something. And so if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We have been doing two things this Christmas season. We've been talking about heralds, not people named Harold, although that would be fun to do. My uncle Hal, who's no longer with us, God rest his soul, but we called him Hal. His name was Harold. Heralds. A herald is, they function as proclaimers, the arrival of something new. They are messengers. Heralds are announcers. Heralds let us know that something fresh and something new is on the horizon. As a noun, it's rich, but as a verb, it's something we do. We herald, we talk, we announce, we proclaim. And we've been looking at stories about heralds that pronounce and proclaim the arrival of God's Son this Advent season. And we've been doing that, but we've also been doing a second thing, and that is bringing to close our study in the book of Daniel. You're like, I thought we finished that a while ago. No, the Christmas season has so many ties to the book of Daniel, and as we do bring it to a close, we've been noting some of the connections with Daniel and the stories surrounding the birth of Jesus. And so I've chosen this Advent season to choose really three stories that have ties to the book of Daniel, and we did two of them out of the Gospel of Luke, which have the named angel Gabriel showing up and proclaiming the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah, his father, and also Gabriel showing up to proclaim the birth of Jesus to Mary. And we've noted that only two places in the Bible is the named angel Gabriel show up, and that is in Luke as well as in the book of Daniel. And so finding these connections and the birth narrative of Jesus is meant to hearken us back to Daniel's encounter with Gabriel. And today we're in the book of Matthew, not in Luke, with a well-known and beloved part of our nativity sets. How many of you guys have wise men in your nativity sets? I hope so. Otherwise, you got gypped, right, with your nativity set. Go back and get the rest, okay? But these are the wise men, the magi, the subjects of the beloved Christmas carol, we three kings of Orient. Okay, anyway. So I want to just do a couple things. I wanted to ask the question, who are the magi? They weren't kings, by the way. Spoiler alert, we might do a little bit of Christmas, like, reorganizing today. So your manger set is there. It's there for a reason. But what we want to do is we want to talk a little bit about who are the magi, what can we learn about them, and what maybe does God have in this passage for us this morning? So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now after Jesus was born, here's the first thing, as much as you love your nativity set, and you've got the angel, and you've got the baby Jesus, and you've got Mary and Joseph, and you've got the shepherds, and you've got the magi, you've got the wise men. They didn't all show up at the same time. All right, I know some of you guys are like, boo, get out of here. Okay, take it easy, everybody. Anyway, that's the warning it's going to be this morning. This was after Jesus was born. And they're not in a manger. Jesus is in a manger. They show up and he's in a house. So anyway, hang with me. You're like, I already don't like this sermon. Okay. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem. Now, the English Standard Version, which I read from, says, wise men from the east. If you have the NIV, the New International Version, it simply says, magi from the east. How many people have the New International Version? And you say it says, magi from the east. If you have the New Revised Standard Version, good Presbyterians out there, that says, magi from the east. New American Standard Version says magi from the east. And so who were these magi? So the ESV says wise men. There's a reason why, okay? But they probably weren't known. So here's the deal. Who were magi and what can we know about them? So those designated with the title, the Greek word there is the word magos, okay? And those designated with the title of magos in the ancient world had mixed reputations at best. In the Greco-Roman and Jewish worlds, in the ancient worlds, activities of those referred to as a magos, plural magoi or magi, okay, Magos, singular. Magi. I can't even pronounce it. I should just leave. Okay, here we go. Activities of those referred to as a magos include fortune-telling, sorcery, astronomy or astrology. There's a difference between those, everybody. Okay. Or priests of foreign religions, explainers of dreams, and magicians of varying levels of plausibility. Okay? One magos, two magoi or magi. Our English words magic and magician are derived from this Greek word magos. So you can think of David Copperfield, right? That's what we're talking about. Not necessarily, okay? There seemed to be a spectrum on which magi would be regarded in terms of their competencies in these foreign arts and how close to like being a huckster or being wicked or honorable they might be. These are not the only magi that are named in the New Testament, but these are probably the ones with the best reputation. In Acts chapter 8, there's Simon Magos, who is a magos. He tries to buy the power of bestowing the Holy Spirit on people. Didn't turn out well for him. Okay? And then there's, in Acts 13, there's Elymas the Magos. He's called a Magos. He's a false prophet. He's called the son of the devil, and he's struck blind. Not good. So these are bad. Just in case anybody's keeping score at home, that's bad. In the Old Testament, there's one person who's called him, well, there's a couple people who are called a Magos. One of them is Balaam. You guys know the story of Balaam in Numbers 24? He's called a Magos, and it says of himself that he is from the east, like ours, Magi from the east, and his allegiances are questionable at best. He's paid to prophesy against Israel and only thinks better of it after he receives guidance from his donkey, who speaks to him to warn him that there's an angel going to kill him. Magi, everybody. This is what the Magi are. These are questionable characters who come from somewhat of questionable backgrounds, but that's not the end of the story with Magi. There's one place where Magi show up, and it's in a fairly positive tone, and that is, you guessed it, in the book of Daniel. All right, there you go. This is how it's all tying together this Christmas season, okay? So one place is where the Magi are not entirely disparaged is the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, you guys might remember this. Just go back in the Wayback Machine. Daniel chapter 1, you have Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're being trained to serve in this foreign court. And it says of them in Daniel 1:17, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. It says, these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. These four youths are fitting the bill of what it might look like to be in the king's court as magi. Herod's coming later. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in the book of Daniel. He can't remember it, and he doesn't know what it means, but it scared him, and he called together all the magi, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers in Daniel 2:2, and they all fail to interpret the dream. And so it says in Daniel that that Nebuchadnezzar gets angry, and he goes to kill all the magi, all the wise men, until he comes to Daniel. They knock on Daniel's door, and they're like, hey, we're here to kill you. And Daniel's like, hey, can I have a little time? And Daniel prays and asks God for wisdom because he's good at interpreting dreams. He's a magi, and so they've come to kill all the wise men. Daniel's involved with them, and Daniel then knows how to interpret it. Daniel's called upon to tell the king about his dream. He does, and then it says this. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So part of the Daniel story is that Daniel actually rises to power on the back of his ability to essentially fortune tell or to interpret dreams and see visions and interpret them, and he becomes chief over this umbrella of the wise men under which you have magi, astrologers, sorcerers, et cetera, but Daniel becomes the chief prefect over this umbrella of the wise men. Now, why is this going to be important is because as I read it, my understanding is that one of the reasons why these magi show up is because they not only have guidance from a star, but they also have guidance from one of Daniel's visions that tell them it is the right time to be looking in the night sky for a king over Israel. All right, you guys with me? You're like, you don't have to. Anyway, I'm working here. Okay, so stay with me. Okay, and so when our text says magi from the east, these are probably Babylonian or Persian magi, and in our story, they are astrologers who are guided by the night sky, something that occurs in the night sky, as well as by dreams. At the end of the story, they have a dream, they interpret it, and they decide to change their plans. So these guys fit the bill of what a magi might be, stargazers and dream interpreters. The other thing that it seems like they're guided by, and this is one of the reasons why I think this is significant, and I think that Matthew is probably intending this if they knew anything about the Daniel traditions. And that is this: in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel receives a vision, and it is explained to him by the angel Gabriel. Okay, so all of these characters from Christmas, the angel Gabriel, way back in the day, gives Daniel a vision and explains it to Daniel. And in the vision, Gabriel has this kind of, he talks about this idea that for your people, Daniel, have been decreed 70 weeks or 77s. Okay, and if you start to do the math, the way this all works out, that it's roughly built around the decree. You got these 77s, which would turn out to be 490 years. If you take 70 and you multiply it by 7, you get 490. So this idea of 490 years, okay? All right, stick with me here. And this vision is built around, on one end, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Remember, they're in exile in Babylon, in Persia now. The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until, in the book of Daniel, Daniel 9:24 and 26, until the coming of an anointed one, a prince. And the word anointed one is literally the word Messiah in Hebrew. So, and from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, this is Daniel's vision, which is recorded in Persia, in Babylon at the time, and is kept by these magi and kept by the Jews 490 years from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah, the way it works out is if you go to 400 and if you go to 69 of the weeks, what that ends up being is 483 years. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people have talked about, okay, what's all this about? The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was probably, there's a lot of different decrees, but when Ezra was sent back to rebuild the temple, you got Ezra being sent back to rebuild the temple, you got Nehemiah being sent back to build the walls, both of those were done under the king Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes does this in Ezra 7:7. He sends to rebuild the temple. It's in 445. The math is not going to work out exactly here, everybody, but here's the idea. These magi have had this Daniel vision for over 400 years. They've got this old dusty scroll from this guy, this Hebrew, during the exile who came into the palace. And God granted him favor, and he did amazing things, and he had this vision. And these guys, magi, have been watching this vision 483 years from when they released the Jews to go back to their land. And you can imagine the first generation, they're like, wow, the anointed one is coming, but not in our lifetime. And they hand it on to the next generation of magi who are like, hey, the Messiah is coming for the nation of Israel, but not in our lifetime. And it goes on and on and on until it gets to a generation of magi who are like, we're alive in the generation where this guy's going to show up. It's time to start looking for signs. We're still in the exile, but it's time to start looking for signs. And so they start looking in the night sky. Messiah would appear 483 years after the decree. So they must have had some access to the Daniel tradition in Persia among the Magi. And this fulfillment was set to happen in the lifetime of these particular wise men. And they're on the lookout. An ancient prophecy combined with astral phenomena in the night sky. And they show up. Look at Matthew 2:2. They show up saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." So, the star. What's happening in the night sky? They have the vision, or they have the vision and the explanation in the Daniel tradition. 483 years. What could it be? There's a lot of theories about what the star could be. Some people say it's a comet. One thing about the ancient world and the night sky, we're not really, we can go back and rewind the tapes. You can go to the planetarium in Santa Ana, and you can see them rewind the tapes back to what the night sky looked like in the first century and what it might have looked like during that time. There's a few things that it might have been. Could have been a comet. It could have been when a star explodes. It's what we call a nova or a supernova. That could have been what happened. There was one in 5 BC. In Chinese records report a comet that appears in 5 BC. It occurs for 70 days. Another interesting theory, and this is one that I kind of like, because every once in a while when we wake up early and go for a walk, you can still see in the night sky, you can still see stars out, and usually what they are, the brightest stars in the night sky. The brightest things in the night sky. What are the brightest things in the night sky? You tell me. Okay, the moon. That's the brightest thing in the night sky. Then what's the brightest thing? Venus. Okay, good. So Venus is the next thing. Now, Venus, not a star. It's a planet. But they don't, in the ancient world, they didn't make a distinction between, oh, that's a planet, that's a star. It was just these were sparkling things in the night sky. Venus. Then what? Jupiter. This is great. We are on a roll here, everybody. Okay, and then Saturn. Those are the brightest things. So when at dusk, if you see something light up in the sky that's not the moon, it's likely one of those three. Okay. Now there are Venus and Jupiter, the two brightest stars in the night sky. They conjoined, they got really close in 3 BC. Now, does anybody ever notice where the stars are in relation to the moon and stuff like that? Sometimes you get any geeks, any nerds out here who have the night sky app on their phone. Okay, I won't admit it, but I do. Okay, maybe I am admitting it. Okay, but every once in a while you see something that looks, you're like, that doesn't look normal. Like the moon as a crescent, and then you have eyes that's making a happy face in the sky. That doesn't happen all the time, right? So every once in a while, you get these, all three of these brightest stars of the sky all together in one place. And if you're an astrologer, which I'm not, it happens within a certain constellation. So the idea that perhaps we had something like that occurring in the constellation of Leo, I can't even believe I'm talking astrology here. You should revoke my pastor card right now. But here's the deal. However it was, they were looking and they found Jesus. I don't know how they would, and I would not encourage you to find Jesus in astrology. Okay? Just want to go on the record for that. But I do want, what is so interesting in this passage is when they show up in Jerusalem, because if a king is going to be born, you go to the capital of that country and you look for a king, and when they show up, they see this fat dude and they're like, this is not the guy. But they're like, where is he who's born King of the Jews? And what does it say? What does it say that the leaders of Israel experience? Joy? Anticipation? Happiness? No, look at what it says. It says, where he has been born, King of the Jews, we saw a star in the east, and we've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem around him. These crazy astrologer dudes in Persia read an ancient prophecy and see a sign in the sky, and they make a 1,000-mile journey to be like, are there any other kings here? Which troubles Herod and everyone around him that's on the gravy train, presumably. And so he assembles, verse 4, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd the people Israel. It's interesting. As it says in the bulletin, Herod was no herald. I thought that's funny. But the Magi are outsiders, and they see clearly, and they're willing to journey to find the truth. But the insiders, Herod and everyone around him, they're troubled, and they don't want to look. I think it's interesting. And this is where, to me, it's convicting. Because sometimes I wonder where I would be in a story like this. You ever wonder, like, you're in a story in the Bible, and you're like, what person am I like in the story? And I feel like in the story, the person that I feel like I most like are the people who answer the Bible trivia question. Where is the Messiah to be born? And they're like, Bethlehem. It's like, I'll take birthplaces of the Messiah for 400, Alex. And, you know, I get it right. I can nail that category. I know that category. I got it. I know what book that's in. I know exactly where that's at. I know where the Messiah is supposed to be born. Do you know that Bethlehem is only like 10 miles away from Jerusalem? It's only 10 miles away. Short bus trip. Those of us that went to Israel a couple of years ago, we went there. Now you got to go through some checkpoints to get there these days. I guess that was true back then too, at least to get out of there. But it's only 10 miles away. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Liar. Herod and his Bible trivia friends, who I'm kind of like, they don't even bother making a 10-mile walk to see what this is all about. But these astrologers from Persia are like loading up their camels and like, road trip, 1,000 miles, because God has spoken, God has guided. How could we not? We are the generation. We are the generation. If we don't go, who will go? We are the ones. And we saw his star. But they won't even go 10 miles because they're too busy looking in their concordances for the word Bethlehem. And I just think, God have mercy on my soul. I don't want to be so far in the weeds in my Bible that I can't look out at the night sky and be like, God is doing something new. If there's a herald shouting from the heavens, go, go, see, I'm here, I see you, I love you, then you gotta go. You can't just sit and answer Bible trivia questions. Outsiders were the heralds. You know, I know that the Christmas carol, We Three Kings, it just doesn't work with we foreign men of questionable character and religious affiliation, more than one, perhaps three, maybe more. See, this is the other thing. Like, it doesn't say that there's three. It just says there's more than one. Actually, in some of the catacomb art in Rome, there's a depiction of only two magi. other catacomb art in Rome, there's four magi. There's actually one place where there's 12 magi, right? So it, like, there's one Christmas where we bought our nativity set, and they had an extra set of the magi, but one of them had it like broke, and so they had to resell. And I was like, let's get more magi. Like, we need more than three. Like, maybe we only have two, but maybe we could just get, like, it doesn't say, it just says more than one. There's three gifts, which is why. And eventually, by the 6th century, in a Christian writing called the Book of Adam and Eve, the names of the wise men were given, and also the descriptions of who they were given. This is the 6th century, so this is not accurate, but this is why your nativity set looks like it does. The first is Melchior, and he's an old man with white hair and a beard. And then there's another one called Gaspar. He's a younger man. He's clean shaven. And then there's Belshazzar, a black man with a black beard. If you have a manger scene at home, it likely reflects those characteristics. Those are the traditional manger scene characteristics. Three gifts, three wise men. It could have been a dozen. It was a caravan, everybody. It was such an amazing caravan. They showed up at the palace of the king, and the king's like, come on in. That doesn't happen. So it's probably an entourage of these magi, like all these weirdos show up. We saw a star, and we've got the book of Daniel. They were unexpected visitors, unconventional, unorthodox, strange, murky foreigners who happen upon divine information in the midst of their kind of novel and unconventional arts. They were the unexpected at the birth of God's Son. See, if they were kings, it wouldn't make all the sense in the Christmas story, would it? Because the angel Gabriel shows up to Zechariah, just a nobody priest, who's going to be the father of John the Baptist. And then the angel Gabriel shows up to Mary, who's the nobody girl in the nobody town, in the nowhere place. And then the angels show up and proclaim the birth to shepherds in the fields. It's not that God is proclaiming his arrival to all the powerful and those in places of privilege. God shows up and he says, I've got to say this. I got to come out of left field on this one. Because that's what the next season is going to be. The gospel is going to go out to those who are far off. We're not going to forget those who are near, but it's going to go to those who are far off, the unexpected. Those who wouldn't show up in church. Those who don't know what a synagogue looks like. Those who are pagans who are outside of my reach, presumably, but no one is outside my reach. And I need everyone to know that no one is outside of my reach, that nothing is impossible with God. And so I'm going to send these dudes to be my heralds. A couple other things I love about the Magi. Look at 2:9. It says, after listening to the king, they went on their way to Bethlehem. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I love this phrase because it's what they call a Hebraism. It's what they do in Hebrew. And so when you want to say something and intensify it in Hebrew, you say it twice. And so what it says is they rejoiced with joy. And what that means is they were overjoyed. Some translations say overjoyed. They just, and you have to imagine this, they came to where they thought they were going to have success. And they met this kind of fat, bloated king with an entourage of people who were just sitting around enjoying themselves. And they're like, this isn't it. And they're like, what's going on? And then they leave from there and they're like, oh, the star again. For some reason, the star is like fickle. It's gone and it's back. But when they receive guidance from God, they're not troubled. They're not wondering. They're not struggling. They receive guidance from God. And they rejoice with joy. So they're willing to go on a journey. And on that journey, as much as a journey, you know, like they journey with joy. And what they do is they come with gifts. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. 2:11, going into the house later, probably this is about 2 years later, because when Herod later on, which isn't part of this, not entirely in the Christmas spirit, because Herod's going to try to kill all the kids. And what he says is everybody under two. And so what the idea is that probably the wise men said, hey, we saw this star 2 years ago, took us this long to get here, and that's so we figured all that out. And so probably this is maybe 2 years. Jesus is probably about 2 years old at this time. You're like, okay, now you're back to ruining my Christmas, so hang on. Okay. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasuries, they offered gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gifts traditionally mean this. Gold is the most reliable treasure in the ancient world. It's a gift for kings. Traditionally speaking, frankincense, which is a spice, is a gift worthy of divinity, worthy of God. And myrrh is a burial spice. You put it on, you embalm bodies with myrrh. You pack it in with myrrh, the dead bodies, and it's a testimony of suffering that this Messiah would die. Gold for a king, frankincense for a god, and myrrh for suffering. I think the last line of our passage is maybe the most significant for us today. We live in a world where maybe our plans have not gone well. Maybe your plans have gone well in your life, and if that's good, good on you. For the rest of us, we're going to call audibles when our plans don't go like we think they ought to go. And not everything goes well in the Christmas season. And sometimes we come to the Christmas season and we're grieving something, or we're wondering where God is at in something. Maybe there's just a great sense of, we're floored by our own sense of sentimentality. I think even today for me, I was just like really, I know it sounds so cliche, but I was just, the sense of what God has gifted us with our family and our kids and where we're at, I just had a great sense of gratitude. Maybe that's you today. But what I love about this passage is after they give their gifts, it says in verse 12, after being warned in a dream, they go to sleep, which I think is beautiful because Mary and Joseph, who are in this house in Bethlehem, they offer the wise men hospitality, and they sleep. And when they sleep, they have a dream, whether it's one of them has a dream or all of them have a dream, but they have this foreboding not to return to Herod because he's a liar, which we noted. Readers, we have our position of privilege as readers. Being warned in a dream not to return to God, they depart to Herod. They departed to their own country by another way. One translation calls it home by another way. And again, sometimes the idea of coming home, the idea of finding a sense of contentment, the idea of finding a sense that God is active, that what does home look like? Sometimes it's not the way we had originally planned on. It's not the way, it's when the GPS is like redirecting. It's like, hey, idiot, turn around, right? Sometimes we have in our lives like we are not going the right way and we have to go home by another way. And maybe as we come to this Christmas season, as we're going to have family over and we're going to celebrate, or maybe we're not going to have family over, and it's going to be a little different this year, that maybe we're in a place where we realize I'm going home, but it's not by the way I had originally planned. But I do know this. I know that God's guiding me to go home by another way. I think there's all kinds of paths we can walk as long as we know that God is walking with us, which is why in Psalm 23, as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not fear, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I have to think that the wise men, as they decide to go home by a different path, not back through Jerusalem, another way, a roundabout way, they had to say, hey, but this is God guiding us. Mission accomplished. After 483 years of anticipation, we were the ones who found the Messiah. We will go home by another way. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, as well as our prayer team. And I feel like as we go into Christmas, I think it's a good thing. And our prayer team, I love our prayer team. I love that we're doing this, that we just are offering space in our service as a place of response to just say, look, maybe I am experiencing something where I'm just like, I need somebody to just pray for me. It might be a crisis. Certainly, we're open to that. But it might simply be like, look, it's been a long time since somebody has just prayed over me and blessed me, and I just need to be blessed. That's what this prayer team is about. And we have other people. And if you just want somebody to come and sit down next to you and pray for you where you are, you can just put your hand up in the air. Somebody will come and just sit down right by you and pray for you. But whether it is something that, as we go into this season, maybe it's just something of a blessing. You just want to give thanks for something, and you want people to give thanks with you. Our prayer team is available for that. But whatever it might be, this is an opportunity as we sing this last song and as we go to the end of the service to just come up and just to have people who love you to pray over you, to remind you, you are chosen, you are loved by God, God sees you, and God loves you. Sometimes we just need somebody to say that to us. And so as we sing this last song, I just want to invite anybody who wants to be prayed for to come on up and just be prayed for. Maybe you got people coming into town. Maybe you've even got something in the oven right now, and you're like, I don't know how this is going to go. Just like, they'll pray for you. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I do know that there you will be loved, okay? I don't know what your cooking is like, but I do know you will be loved, okay? Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. Father, we thank you so much for just these crazy dudes, maybe women too, who came from the East, who had an old dusty scroll and eyes to look into the heavens and an expectation that we are the generation. Father, we pray that you would put our own expectations of what you might do in our midst, in our community, in our world, ideas to love people that are birthed right here in this congregation, right here in these times of worship. Just great acts of faithfulness might go out from this room because we're not busy answering Bible trivia questions. We're busy asking you for an encounter with you that might change our lives and the direction of our lives. We welcome going home by another way. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.